Back on November 14, 1874, an American named D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, went to England, or was in actually Oxford, to speak to a group of university students. You need to understand that D.L. Moody was a barely educated man. He was a very intelligent, very gifted man, but he'd had almost no formal education. His grammar could be atrocious, and he spoke with what the English considered a horrendous American accent. So for him to go to Britain, and especially, first of all, to Cambridge and then to Oxford to speak there, was really to take all of his weaknesses and put them on the display in the presence of some pretty arrogant people. He'd gone to Cambridge, and the students had mocked his grammar, they laughed at his accent, they had done everything they could to disrupt the meetings that he had been having, they had acted out in every conceivable way, but God's Spirit had worked in a very significant way. And some of the leaders, hundreds of them, but some of the leaders who were known as the Cambridge Seven came to know Christ, and it was headlines, and now he'd gone to Oxford. And the Oxford students, being typical college students at any time in history, had no intention of letting the people down at Cambridge give him a worse time than they intended to give him. So when the meeting started, they were in a raucous mood. Many of them had visited the local pub on the way to the meetings, and it was loud, it was noisy, it was full of jeering and insults and stomping of feet. Finally, it came time for Moody to get up to speak. And he got up and he began to read his Bible. And when he began to read his Bible, they began to stomp and shout and laugh and do all kinds of things. At that point, Moody closed his Bible, looked at the audience and said in the strongest kind of voice, "You jeered at the hymns, and I said nothing. You jeered at the prayers, and I said nothing. But now you jeer at the Word of God. I would rather play with forked lightning or meddle with the most deadly disease than trifle with the Word of God." And a silence fell over that audience, because D.L. Moody was absolutely right. Playing with the Word of God is playing with fire. And when you play with fire, you get burned. It is a wonderful truth that the Word of God is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. But when we reject the Word of God or disrespect the Word of God, it becomes a fire that will burn us. We've been looking at parts of the book of Kings in the last while that have dealt around two major individuals, Ahab and Elijah. Ahab, the man who led his nation down further into the depths than any other man had. Although we saw in the last chapter, King Ahab is now dead, the blood having drained out of him because he was shot by an arrow in the middle of a battle. This chapter that we're going to look at this morning is the last time we will have Elijah as a major player, confronting, doing battle for God. He's a warrior for his God. And this is his last great confrontation for the glory of God and the purposes of God. The story is found in 2 Kings chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn there to 2 Kings chapter 1. Actually, we are going to pick up the last three verses of 1 Kings. When the book of Kings was first written, it was just one long work. And so it wasn't until the Greek translators ran out of room when they were translating this into Greek and one scroll came to an end and they ended it where the scroll ended at 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 53 that's why the book is divided in this particular way. So 1 and 2 Kings is originally one long book, and it's just an inconvenient place in point of the thought of the book to end. So let's look at the last few verses of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, and we'll see how it directs its way right into 2 Kings. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. I have written in the margin of my Bible at this point, 853, 852. Those are the dates of King Ahaziah, of course, 853, 852 BC. Ahaziah did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." What would you say to somebody who was in the second tower of the World Trade Center's building, knowing that the first tower had collapsed? But even though he has that information, does nothing to warn how serious the situation is to the people who are in the other tower. Or what would you do or say about somebody who, knowing that you were about to step on a rotten plank that could not possibly hold your weight, that was over the top of a deep hole, it did nothing to stop you? Or what would you say to a medical doctor who knew you had a life-threatening but treatable illness, but sent you away with kind words but no help because he didn't want to upset you? Well, our response in all of those situations would be the same, that failure to warn people of real danger is reprehensible. We recognize that when people are in peril, it is the right thing to do to warn them of the peril in which they find themselves. Yet, strangely, there's one area in which that's not the rule. That's when we begin to talk about the judgment of God, about the reality that the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And to speak about what the Bible says about the judgment of God and the justice of God and our accountability to God is somehow considered to be impolite. But it was the Lord Jesus who said more about the reality not only of final judgment but of eternal punishment than anyone else in all of the Scriptures. And this morning, we come to a passage that reminds us of the nature and character of God. That when we turn from God's Word, we not only turn and chase after the strangest of things, but we confront the other side of God. That which is truly a part of them, but we often do not want to talk about. Let's notice the pattern as it works itself out in the life of this king, a man named Ahaziah. We're introduced to him in these last three verses of 1 Kings. His father was Ahab. His father had been king over the nation of Israel for about 23 years. Now it's Ahaziah's time to come to the throne. His name is an interesting one. It means held by Yahweh. It's a strange thing that Ahab and Jezebel, who pursued the Baals with fervor, were very careful to name all of their children with names that had Yahweh in their names. But even though it says held by Yahweh is his name, this man's heart, like his father's heart, was held by Baal, a false god, a pagan god. Ahab had died in battle, and Ahaziah is going to come to the throne. When it says in chapter 22, verse 51, that he reigned over Israel for 2 years, it's likely that that wasn't much more than 12 months. Because if you reigned in any part of a year, that was considered 1 year. So, for example, if you began to reign in November and you died in February, that would be considered reigning for 2 years. Even though, in point of fact, it was only 4 months. His reign was very brief. But he was a man who was like his father. The kingdom begins to unravel. Ahab had held it together by the power of his personality and by the fear that he invoked, he and his wife Jezebel. But in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Kings, we're told that at the time of his death, then the other nations that had been under the power of Ahab begin to rebel. It's a theme that we'll come back to later in 2 Kings, but the statement there in verse 1 is just a reminder that now it's beginning to come apart, and we'll see all of the fabric unravel of the kingdom that Ahab had apparently built that was so powerful, but because it was built around a lie, it comes to nothing very quickly. But what we're told in 1 Kings 22 and verse 52 is that he's a man who's like his parents. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He was a Baal worshiper, and he was an apostate, a rebellious Yahweh worshiper. He worshiped the idols and the golden calves and at Bethel and at Dan and had no use for the word of God and the ways of God. All of that's the background scene of his life. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're introduced to the specific situation. All we're told is Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. It was common to, on the upper room or the roof of your house, to build a room that would be screened. It was just what we would call a screen room, only it was often of lattice rather than screens today. And the lattice work would give privacy. So you could be up on the roof and you could be private, but the lattice work also provided breezes for the cool evening breezes that would go through. There wasn't much support, and some have even thought the lattice work was a kind of skylight over a room below. Whatever happened, all we know is perhaps he was drunk, perhaps it was just he was forgetful. He fell through the latticework, fell apparently to the ground, or fell to the bottom floor, and is seriously injured in the process. It is serious enough so that it is a life-threatening illness. All of that is the normal course of life. There's no sense that this was out of the norm or some kind of special punishment, some kind of intervention with God. But here's the crisis point. In times of crisis, where do you instinctively turn? In times of need, where does your heart go? Where does your mind run? And what we're told here is that in time of need, where he needs to know whether he's going to get better, his instinctive thing was to turn to Baal. So you'll notice at the end of the verse, it says, in verse 2, it says, he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. We're not quite sure why. Ekron was a Philistine city, so it was going over to the nation that had been the historical enemy of Israel. Ekron was a place where they worshiped Baal, and they had a local manifestation of Baal. Maybe he was a god with healing powers. Maybe he was a god who was known for his special divination powers. We're not sure. He had an interesting name. In the Hebrew text, he is called Baal-zebub. And we know that in the New Testament because it becomes the name of Satan, Beelzebub. But the interesting thing, in Hebrew, it means Baal, or Baal, means Lord. Zebub means flies. And so Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the Flies. Some of you know a book by William Golding that was taken from that particular title. Now, many have thought that seems like a really strange name for a god, Lord of the Flies. Some have tried to explain it and suggested that because flies were associated with disease and sickness, this was somehow a god who had control over these kind of things. Others think that the real name of this god was Baal-zebul. Because if you say Baal-zebul, it is the Lord, the prince, the princely Lord, the great Lord. And the Hebrews mocked the name and parodied the name and called it, well, you worship Baal-zebul, he's really Baal-zebub. But the point that's important for us is this, that Ahaziah turns instinctively to a pagan god. No sense of reference to the Lord God. No sense of reference to Yahweh, the God who demonstrated himself to be true. No sense that he'd learned anything from what had happened on Mount Carmel or the judgment on his parents. What he does is a direct violation of Scripture. You shall have no other gods before me. I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The first of the commands. But he has another god before him. It was not only a direct violation of Scripture, of God's word. It was an insult to Yahweh himself. The Lord has no power to help me. The Lord has no ability to help me. It is a pursuit of falsehood where God has clearly demonstrated that he is the living and the true God. We often think about the gods to whom people turn purely in terms of the sincerity of the way in which they are turning to them, but the Bible views it from another side and says, what is this statement about the nature and character of the God who's revealed himself? And what is often seen by human beings as a sincere turning to a particular God is seen by the God of heaven who's made himself known as a direct insult, an attack on his worth and his value and his person. And God views this particular act in that way. These messengers are now sent on a 45-mile journey from Samaria, the capital, over to Ekron. Where do we go to get the ultimate questions of life answered for us? That's the question that's posed. Verses 3 to 8 take us to the second movement of the story. The messengers are moving, and as they make their way toward Philistia, we are told in verse 3, but the angel of Yahweh, and the word angel and the word messenger are the same. So, well, Ahaziah has his messengers headed for Philistia. Yahweh has his messenger headed for Elijah. And so we read, so the messenger of Yahweh said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. We're not sure where Elijah was at this particular point, perhaps around Carmel, which is the place where God had revealed himself so powerfully through him. But God's angel comes to him and gives him information which, of course, had been hidden from others. Ahaziah would not have let it be known widely that he was sending to consult the pagan god out of the country. He wouldn't want people to know of his illness because that made him vulnerable to the attacks of others, as that was becoming part of the message of this time. But God intervenes, exposes Ahaziah's plans, and commissions Elijah with a message. And the message involves two things. The message involves, first of all, the statement that the living God will tolerate no rivals. He will tolerate no idols. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Ahaziah, this is blatant disrespect for me. This is blatant disrespect for who I am. This is blatant disrespect for what I've revealed. This is blatant disrespect for what I have claimed about myself. I have manifested myself and acted on your behalf. The living God will tolerate no idols. And God, a holy God, will surely judge sin. As a matter of fact, to underline that, I want you to notice that this same statement is repeated three times in this chapter. There we have it in verse 4. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what Yahweh says. You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. Then again, in verse 6, at the end of the verse, is it because there's no God in Israel you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. And then down in verse 16, is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because of done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. I think there's something really important to understand is behind every kind of statement like this in the Bible, there is an unstated conviction, a condition. And the unstated condition is, but if you repent, things will change. Jonah, the great prophet of God, comes into Nineveh and says, in a certain number of days, Nineveh will certainly be destroyed. But the unstated condition was, if you repent, and they did repent, the judgment will not fall. But I want you to step back with me and think about this. One of the most significant titles of God in the Bible is Judge. Many titles that we tend to think of him as having. But one of the titles God takes for himself is Judge. We're told, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, talks about us coming to God the judge of all men. In the Psalms, there's constant statements such as, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. It is God who judges. And to say that God is judge is to say that God is a God whose standards, whose nature, whose character, whose law are binding and absolute, and he will evaluate our lives in terms of who he is and what his expectations and demands are. Then we go one step further, and we begin to discover that the Bible not only teaches that God is judge, it says in a very specific way that the person before whom all of us will stand as judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. James Packer, who's a well-known theologian, makes this statement. People who do not actually read the Bible confidently assert that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament's emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. It proclaims Jesus as the divinely appointed judge. Listen to some of these statements. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge as the living and the dead. Or Acts chapter 17. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that person whom he has appointed. He has given proof of all this by raising him from the dead. Or listen to Romans chapter 2 verse 16. It speaks about the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. Or the Lord Jesus himself saying, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. John chapter 5. So the Bible presents us not simply with the fact that God is the judge, but the God who is the judge is God the Son, the one who's risen from the dead. And the fact that he has risen from the dead not only means as we celebrate Easter, every year we celebrate Easter, we celebrate Jesus' victory over death, but we also recognize the certainty of final judgment before the Lord Jesus. That is something we rarely hear at Easter. That to own Jesus as the risen one is to say we will stand before Jesus as the final one. God is the judge. The Lord Jesus is the judge. And God's judgment, the third thing I want you to notice, is inescapable and final. Let me read you three verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. A reincarnation. No annihilation. No disappearance into the great oneness of all things. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. God is a God of love. God is also a God of holiness. His love is always a holy love. Love is not empty sentiment. His love is righteous. It is full of fire. And is manifested not only in grace, but also in purity and in judgment. And you might respond, I don't like to think of God that way. And as politely as I can, all I can tell you is get over it. That's the way he is. It matters little whether you do not want to think of God as a God who is holy. Everything in the Bible declares he is a God of holiness. Wrath. He himself says, that he is the God who abounds in loyal love and mercy, but who by no means clears the guilty. And it is that message that Elijah sent to confront the king of Israel with. You will certainly die. Back to the story. The messengers never get to Ekron. There is something about the personality of Elijah that means that they say, no matter whether the king sent us to Ekron or not, we better get back and tell Ahaziah about this guy that we just met on the way. You notice there's no record of their encounter. It just simply says in verse 5, when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? Because he knows there hasn't been time for them to get all the way to consult Beelzebub and return. We're not sure why, but these messengers don't recognize Elijah, even though he's been such a prominent figure. And their response is, a man came to meet us, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what Yahweh says. Is it because there's no God in Israel you're sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. They recognized in that the reality of God's word that made them turn back. They did not need to go to a pagan god. They knew this was the word of God. They come back, they speak it out clearly and authoritatively to Ahaziah. King asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They responded to him, he was a man with a garment of hair. Actually, the Hebrew text just says he was literally a lord of hair. Baal Sahar. I don't think it has anything to do with him wearing a garment of hair. He was a hairy guy. Big beard, big hair. I don't know wherever else he had hair in his body. He was a hairy guy. And with a leather belt around his waist. King said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. They didn't recognize Elijah, but Ahaziah did. Now, when we hear a message from God, the central question is, what do we do with it? Are we going to respond to that? Here's a message that confronts clearly the other side of God. There was opportunity for Ahaziah to hear the message. God's prophet had promised the death of his father, Elijah, and it had happened. God's prophet had said fire would fall down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar at Carmel. It had happened. God's prophet had said that rain would come after 3 years of drought. It had happened. There had been record after record after record of the faithfulness and the integrity and the truth of God's word. But Ahaziah chooses not to respond to the word of God, but to try to control it. I don't know what he was thinking. He's somehow thinking that if I can capture Elijah, I can capture control of God's word. If I can get hold of God's messenger, I can change God's message. So he sends out a series of attempts, delegations, to try and seize Elijah so he can control the word of God. It is a very graphic reminder. It's a very rare kind of action of God in history, but he is going to demonstrate you don't command the word of God, it commands you. So let's read the story. You can tell why this is a sermon I entitled Playing with Fire. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men, a large military squadron. Again, the assumption behind that is, can't defeat the message, attack the messenger. Control God's spokesman, you can control God. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and there's a kind of sense that the man has to speak up to this representative of God. And as he speaks up to him, he says, man of God, the king says, come down. Now we're in a rivalry. They use the name man of God. If he's really a man of God, then the issue is, who's in control here? The man of God who has the word of God, or the king as the message of human power? Elijah answered the captain, if I am There's a play on words in the Hebrew. If I am Ish Elohim, if I am Ish means man, if I am Ish of God, may Esh, fire, come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this time, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." This fellow's not the brightest light bulb in the bundle. Rather than backing away from the challenge, he increases it. "Come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God, Esh Elohim, fell from heaven because of the word of the Ish Elohim, the man of God, and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "I like this guy. Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. Now have respect for my life. What am I supposed to do? The king sends me, but I recognize your authority and I recognize the power of the word of God that's present within you." Let me back away from the story for a minute. I want to put this along the New Testament, alongside the New Testament from the Lord Jesus. There was a moment when Jesus was going through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. The story is told in Luke chapter 9 and verses 56 to 61. And the Samaritans in that local region didn't provide any help for the disciples. James and John became frustrated by this. And they went over to Jesus and they said, "Call down fire from heaven and destroy them." They were their natural enemies and they had not treated them well. They showed them disrespect. "Lord, zap them." We read in the text that the Lord rebuked them. It's not so much that the Lord Jesus is modeling a different way, although he clearly is. But the issue in Luke chapter 9 was just an issue of personal frustration. Elijah's not responding as he is out of personal action or personal pique or annoyance. He's demonstrating the power of the Word of God. God rarely does this in human history, but every now and then he has broken through to say, "You need to understand who I am and what it means to resist me." But we ought not miss the fact that the Lord Jesus did not call down fire from heaven immediately on the people of Samaria to suggest that he did not speak about final judgment. You cannot read what the Lord Jesus says without realizing that he believed in the existence and danger of hell. He taught, first of all, that hell was personal. Don't fear those who are able to put to death the body. Fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hell. Because that was a personal danger and a personal reality. Not only taught that hell was personal, that human individuals would experience it, he taught that hell was painful. The story tells about the rich man and Lazarus. Four times he uses the word agony, torment, pain. And the Bible uses graphic language to describe the reality of separation from God and judgment under the hand of God. I believe most of that language is symbolic when it talks about the fires of hell. But you need to understand, saying that it is symbolic only means that the reality is worse than the symbol, not better. And to say that it may not be a literal fire is not to say that it is going to be a place that's not incredibly personal and painful and permanent. The Lord Jesus used exactly the same language to describe describe eternal judgment as he used to describe eternal life. It is not only permanent in the sense that it is eternal, it is permanent in the sense that it is unchangeable. There's no second chance. The decisions we make here and now affect us forever. But the message of the gospel is the Lord Jesus came for precisely that reason. Every Sunday morning I stand up here as I'm testing the sound and repeat the words, because I never want them to get old in my ears. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but come into everlasting life. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the whole message of the gospel is that Jesus came to die on the cross to bear our hell, to pay our price, to take our penalty, to take our guilt, so that a holy and righteous God may be able to forgive us because we've received his gift of life. And this story in the Old Testament reminds us, God will not allow us to turn our back on his word and try to take control of his word. God's word always has the last word. Look at verses 16 to 18. Verse 15, rather. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So Elijah got up, went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you've sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you've done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die." So he died. So he died. And the key phrase of the whole chapter is, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God always has the last word. It's not the kind of message I normally preach, and it's not the kind of message I like to preach. I'd like to stand up here and say, isn't it good that it's not this way anymore? That everybody gets a free pass into heaven? But I would be like that person who sees you stepping on a rotten plank and does nothing to stop you as you fall into a pit. If I did not tell you that you will stand before a holy and righteous God, and if you stand before him on your own, apart from the forgiveness of Christ, you stand utterly unequipped, and you will hear God's eternal judgment on your life. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize the reality of what we're dealing with. Jude talks about snatching people from the fire. Some of us need to know more of an agony in our soul about the fact that people we love and care for or know or meet are lost. And lost forever. And only Jesus has the answer to their eternal need. I'm not talking about some wonder-if-it's-so thing. If Jesus Christ is credible as God, there is eternal hell. And if Jesus Christ is credible as God, no one comes to the Father but by him. And if you've not trusted Christ, I know one of your temptations will be to go away from here saying, he was into hell and brimstone. Get another one of those preachers trying to manipulate people with you. God the Spirit is pressing into your heart saying, you're not ready. you're not ready. You don't stand a chance apart from what Jesus did on the cross. And I invite you, even where you are, to hear again. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Pray again. I'm going to pray simple words. And those words can be the prayer of your heart this morning. After the service, to my left in that far corner, there's going to be people who will be there who'd love to pray with you or talk with you. Don't leave unless you know that you're ready to meet a God who is your judge, but who longs to be your Savior. Lord Jesus, your Father has appointed you the judge before whom I will stand one day. But he also has appointed you my Savior because you died for me. Today, I trust you as my Savior so that I will not need to stand before you as my final judge. I receive the gift that you've given me in Jesus, forgiveness and eternal life. I trust you. I believe you died for me. I receive you as my Savior. In Christ's name.